¿Y qué más diré? Pues el tiempo me faltaría para contar de Gedeón, Barak, Sansón, Jefté, David, Samuel y los profetas, quienes por la fe conquistaron reinos, hicieron justicia, obtuvieron promesas, cerraron bocas de leones.
Apagaron la violencia del fuego, escaparon del filo de la espada, siendo débiles, fueron hechos fuertes, se hicieron poderosos en la guerra, pusieron en fuga a ejércitos extranjeros. Las mujeres recibieron a sus muertos mediante la resurrección. Otros fueron torturados, no aceptando la liberación a fin de obtener una mejor resurrección. Otros experimentaron insultos y azotes, y hasta cadenas y prisiones. Fueron apedreados, aserrados, tentados, muertos a espada, anduvieron de aquí para allá, cubiertos con pieles de ovejas y de cabras, destituidos, afligidos, maltratados, de los cuales el mundo no era digno, errantes por desiertos y montañas, por cuevas y cavernas de la tierra. Y todos estos, habiendo obtenido aprobación por su fe, no recibieron la promesa, porque Dios había provisto algo mejor para nosotros, a fin de que ellos no fueran hechos perfectos sin nosotros.
And what more can I say? Time is too short for me to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the raging of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, gained strength in weakness, became mighty in battle, and put foreign armies to flight. Women received their dead, raised to life again. Other people were tortured, not accepting release so that they might gain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourgings, as well as bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawed in two, they died by the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins, in goatskins, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and on mountains, hiding in caves and holes in the ground. All these were approved through their faith, but they did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us so that they would not be made perfect without us. This is the word of the Lord.
It's my privilege to open God's word with you this morning. Two caveats. This is a very long passage. We just read just the last third of it. And the passage mentions so many figures in the Bible that I would just love to spend the next 5 hours with you. Like, no joke. It would be the best day of my life. If we could just, like, talk about what's really going on in this passage, the introvert in me would shrivel, and the extrovert in me would blossom. It'd be wonderful. But we don't have the time. I'm so sorry. And so here's what I'd like you to do. If you are a phone user and you have the app, you can pull it out. And if you scroll down to sermon discussion questions, there is a linked passage that has all of the cross-references. Well, not all of them. I took some of the more obscure ones out. But some of the obscure ones were left in. And you could spend the rest of your day going through that, the rest of your week, actually, and just spending time and meditating on God's word, and it would probably be the best use of all of our time. So I'd encourage you to do that. If you are a distractible person, I would encourage you to do that after the sermon, because you'll start clicking the links, and you'll be like, what is that doing in there? Okay, so there's caveat number one. Caveat number two is that this passage also does a lot of things. And at first, it seems like none of these things really have anything to do with one another. And so the ideas seem to just spread out. And it just feels untenable to keep these all in your head. And that's okay. That's where I'm at. And what we're going to do is we're going to go on a journey through the passage. And I promise that all of these strands of thought come back to a point. And the point that we're going to start with, so that we don't forget that these all have to do with one thing, and where we're going to end up is this. You, all of you, every one of you, must respond to God's self-disclosure in Jesus the Christ with believing allegiance that endures in order to receive eternal life. That's the big idea of Hebrews 11. And you read the first one and you're like, that's not what this is about. This is a definition of faith with a bunch of examples. I assure you it is not. It is not a definition of faith. It is not a bunch of examples of said definition. It is about your requirement or your required response to God's self-disclosure in Jesus with believing allegiance that endures in order to receive eternal life. All right? So let's go for the journey, yeah? Friedrich Nietzsche, that great theologian, defines faith as not wanting to know what is true. I mean, you know, that's a definition for a lot of people. Maybe even some folks in this room, right? Who knows? Peter Boghossian, my arch nemesis from Portland State University, who wrote a book on how to deconvert Christians. No joke. And he taught classes and like instructed people how to do this, said that faith is this, pretending something is true you can't prove. And if you read Hebrews 11:1, which says, now faith is the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not seen, you'd be like, well, I guess that's kind of true. Faith is pretending something is true you can't prove. But I want to propose that that's wrong. Good news for us. You're in the right place. Blaise Pascal, if you're familiar with his work in Ponzi's, great time. He says, in faith there is enough light for those who want to believe and enough shadows to blind those who don't. And maybe that's kind of what faith feels like, right? I think one of my favorites is a guy named Frederick Buechner, who says that unbelief is as much of a choice as belief is. What makes it in many ways more appealing is that whereas to believe is something in something requires some measure of understanding and effort, not to believe doesn't require much of anything at all. Faith feels sort of like whistling in the dark, consoling ourselves in an environment that feels unfamiliar and uncertain, and hoping that what we hope for is true. That's what he says faith feels like. And in all of these quotes, you've got a spectrum, right? That they're all trying to get at an idea of something that is common to the human experience. What it means, in essence, to be human has something to do with faith. Faith is the energy that motivates you to brush your teeth in the morning in hope that your teeth don't fall out in 30 years. Looking at you, Josh. He said he doesn't believe in dentists earlier. In jest, I don't want to throw him under the bus too much. Faith is what provides motivation for us to do the hard things in the midst of something that feels maybe hopeless, futile, uncertain. Faith is that thing, whatever it is, that gives us energy to move past a state of hopelessness. Now, Hebrews 11 defines, or doesn't define, but says faith is this. Faith is the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not seen, for by this our ancestors were approved. And for most of us, we are not familiar with that way of translating the verse, right? We probably have the KJV, the ESV, other things. It's about confidence, it's about assurance, and ultimately it comes down to this subjective experience of that faith thing, whatever that faith thing is. That subjective experience of, I don't see the outcome, but I'm going to act anyway. What's going on in behind this verse is that it's not a subjective feeling but an objective reality. That's the way the Greek works. Third caveat, I'm sorry, I should have mentioned this earlier. We do not have time for like super intense grammar lessons, unfortunately, also. So some things I'm going to show you and some things I'm going to tell you. And again, you can look in the app and you can go see it for yourself without us spending 7 minutes on Greek grammar. Deal? Okay, cool. This first word, this reality of what is hoped for, this is the same word that the author of Hebrews uses to talk about Jesus, who is the exact imprint or reality of God's nature. And you'll notice that faith is the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not seen. It's kind of like Hebrew poetry. It's like saying the same thing twice in different ways. And so you take that objective reality and you match it with the proof that substantial, objective reality that stands behind faith is matched up with hope and things not yet seen. Now, what we usually think of in the context of this verse is faith is believing in the reality of the existence of the invisible God. Most folks typically think in those terms. They think faith is believing in a God I can't see. I make that leap of faith and get ridiculed by people like Peter Boghossian and Friedrich Nietzsche because I can't see him, I can't prove it. That's the subjective experience of it, but what's going on is an objective reality behind that faith that isn't about things I can't see, but the sense is more things I haven't seen yet. It's future-oriented. It's not about the existence of God. It's about the activity and promises of God and the promises of what is to come. That's the big thing that's going on in here. And remember, we're about to like shoot out in a bunch of different directions. So faith is the substantial, objective reality that is hoping for and proving that future event that we are confident of. Sounds good? Brown says that this is not a definition of faith, but a description of what faith does and how it works. So true Bible faith is not blind optimism. It's not about something I can't see or a manufactured hope-so feeling, but neither is it just an intellectual assent to a doctrine. It is certainly not believing in spite of evidence, as that would be superstition. It is a trust and a loyalty. So it's a trust and a loyalty for Christians in the person who has revealed himself as God in the person of Jesus Christ. Here's how the author of Hebrews shows this getting worked out. In verse 3, he says, "By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was made from things that are not visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was approved as a righteous man, because God approved his gifts. And even though he is dead, he still speaks through his faith, not by his blood." That's not the point that the Hebrews author is making here. It's by his faith. "By faith, Enoch was taken away, and so he did not experience death. He was not to be found because God took him away. For before he was taken away, he was approved as one who pleased God. Now, faith without it, without faith, it is impossible to please God, since the one who draws near to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, after he was warned about what was not yet seen and motivated by godly fear, built an ark to deliver his family. By faith, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." Now, for folks that are unfamiliar with the Bible or don't read Genesis all that much, those are just random names with weird stories. And that's true. They are weird stories. But here's kind of the outline. It's a bunch of people that get recorded in the earliest section of Genesis. And the author of Hebrews is trying to show what faith does. And so faith begins with the word of God. It's not that some way we have reasoned to ourselves that there must be a God and that he created all there is. The language that he is using here in verse 3 is that creation happened by the word of God. That's a distinctly Christian claim. Like, God didn't do something or work with other beings or become corporeal and therefore fashion material or any of the other theories that are out there. According to Genesis chapters 1 and 2, God spoke and it was so. So faith starts with the word of God. Faith starts with God's self-disclosing word. We have it in Scripture right here. This is God's self-disclosing word. Authoritative, reliable. And you have to take that by faith. Like, there's just no other way to do it. You can develop a lot of proofs and try to aim at certainty. You can, spend a lot of time in apologetics, classical apologetics, reasoning that this is infallible, that it was created by humans, inspired by the Holy Spirit. But I say this as somebody that holds to a high view of Scripture and, like, is in line with orthodoxy. You can't prove it. You can't prove it in a way that we as modern people who think post-Enlightenment scientifically agree is an evidence for proof with certainty. You have to receive it by faith. So that's the first part. But then he goes into Abel, who is offering worship and reliance on God at God's self-disclosing word. You get into Enoch, who walks with God just like the first human beings did in the garden. He is in relationship with God. And then you get to Noah, who God self-discloses that he will come and judge the world. And Noah, by faith, receives that word and says, I will act on it. So faith is a response to God's self-disclosing word, trusting that what he has said is true and will occur. Faith is belief, trust, loyalty. Only those who pursue this life of faith are pleasing to God. Like Abel, they may suffer. And like Enoch, they will be delivered from death eventually. And like Noah, they will escape the judgment eventually. But that's not something that you experience in the moment. It is a thing hoped for, an event not yet seen. The author continues to go into the life of Abraham, which is the New Testament's favorite example of the life of faith. And he says in verse 8, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed and set out for a place that he was going to receive as an inheritance. He went out even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he stayed as a foreigner in the land of promise, living in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, co-heirs of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself, when she was unable to have children, received power to conceive offspring, even though she was past the age, since she considered that the one who had promised was faithful. Therefore, from one man, in fact, from one as good as dead, came offspring as numerous as the stars of the sky and as innumerable as the grains of sand along the seashore. Now, if Abraham was looking for a heavenly city, that is a spiritual one that's a pie in the sky kind of thing, then Hebrews would not use him as an example of faith right here because he died and therefore went to that pie in the sky heaven. I'm using that in a pejorative sense. I'm being sarcastic here. His death would have translated him into a space where he received what he was looking for, according to Hebrews. That's not what happens. It goes on. These all died in faith, although they had not received the things that were promised. But they saw them from a distance, greeted them, and confessed that they were foreigners and temporary residents on the earth. Now those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they were thinking about where they came from, they would have had an opportunity to return. But they now desire a better place, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. There it is. They died. They didn't receive it. They haven't received it yet. They are enduring in their faith, that believing, loyal trust in a person that responds to his word of promise in a way that reshapes their identity, who they think they are. And for us, this actually really matters because we live in a place where we don't really need faith. We can just go out and earn enough to take care of ourselves. We can spend time with people who are like us through the magic of Facebook, Instagram, TikTok, and Slack or whatever, you know? We live in a post-faith society where we have elevated ourselves subconsciously to the place of God. We provide for all our needs. Or we have elevated our allegiance to this place, to a place of the heavenly city. That now where we are, our neighborhoods, our state, our country, becomes that promised land. And yeah, there might be some problems with it, but if we could just get the right people to do the right things in my interests, this place could be heaven on earth. And we forget that God has made a promise about a heavenly city that in Revelation 21 and 22 invades our space and makes all things new. This has so much significance for how we relate to one another, how we relate to our neighbors, how we relate to the foreigner. Because now it's not just they're the foreigner. We are foreigners with them. And so we extend the love of God as neighbors to all. The letter to Diogenes is a great place to see what this looks like lived out in the very early church. And in this letter, the writer talks about what Christians look like when they are living in a faithful relationship to Jesus. It says that they are friend to all. They are never at home, but they're excellent citizens because wherever they find themselves, they're a stranger. They're looking for something better. And that's what faith is. Faith does. It's that objective reality of the thing that hasn't happened yet, but is hoped for, and the according to what we've just read, living in light of it. It's our response to God's self-disclosing word. It informs the direction of our life, our identity, our relationships, and, like in Sarah's case, what we think is even possible. In our circumstances, it orients us to the future when God will make all things new. And then the author continues on in verse 17. He says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. He received the promises, and yet he was offering his one and only son, the one to whom it had been said, your offspring will be traced through Isaac. He considered God to be able even to raise someone from the dead. Therefore, he received him back, figuratively speaking. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, and he worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, as he was nearing the end of his life, mentioned the exodus of the Israelites and gave instructions concerning his bones. And you've got to have these stories in your mind to understand what Hebrews is doing here. He's zooming in on certain aspects of these people's lives where faith is on display. For Abraham, God's self-disclosing word comes to Abraham and says, I will give you a son, and through him, I'm going to bless the entire world and expand the human family to the point where you can't even number it. And then Isaac comes and he says, this is your son, the son whom you love, and I want him back. I want you to trust me and offer him as a sacrifice. And Abraham responds, okay, I'll do it. It's trust. It's loyalty, that enduring relational word that says that you are the person to whom my life is oriented. And so he travels up a mountain. Keep in mind that Isaac is 20 years old or so at this time. So, I don't know, 100-year-old guy versus a 20-year-old. He's got to be in on the gig. he willfully goes up. It's the Father and the Son agreeing together. And then you get to the stories of Isaac blessing his sons and Jacob blessing the sons of Joseph. And you're like, what's that have to do with the faith we've been talking about? And so here's my summary. When Abraham obeys God's mandate to leave Ur, he's simply taking a gamble on a promise from, I don't know, it's not even really, for me, the details aren't really sufficient to understand what's going on. But there's a self-disclosing word that God gives to Abraham and says, come and follow me. I'm going to show you this place, and I'm going to bless you. And all these promises will come true. And Abraham's like, all right. That's one thing. But when God asks him to sacrifice his son, he's asking him to endanger that promise. He's asking him to endanger that future. When Isaac confers the blessing, he blesses the younger, right? And even when he's dying, he's passing that blessing on, saying, like, I haven't received it. It's still off into the future. When Jacob blesses Joseph's sons, he again blesses the younger. And it's this way of endangering the primogeniture, the law of the firstborn, the normal way of doing things in that culture that said, through the firstborn, this is how we secure a blessing. And it says, no, like, what God wants to do is going to subvert that, and I trust him. Faith is that loyal, trusting response to God's self-disclosing word in a way that reorients your value system, your identity, what you think is possible, how you relate to others. And then, well, faith. Faith would give us another 30 minutes. At some point, the author of Hebrews says, time does not allow, right? What more can I say? Time is too short for me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. And then he goes into this long list. So lest you think the faithful always get a foretaste of the promise, their lives always turn out okay, and if I just had some of this faith that we're talking about, maybe my life could turn out better than it currently is. Well, 32, thank God, 32 through 38's in here, because, like, you know, getting sawn in two and stoned to death and tortured apparently has something to do with faith as well. The hearers, the people that originally received this word from the pastor, are given further assurance of God's unseen but real sustaining power in the present and his ultimate authority over death, even in the face of tremendous suffering, which is most certainly what's going on for them. Remember, the recipients of Hebrews are in danger of not just perpetual sin problems, but a perpetual sin problem that eventually leads to apostasy, that willful decision to give up allegiance, loyalty, trust, relationship to Jesus. It's a willful rejection. That's apostasy. Like the impossible possibility that what is already theirs, they would say, I don't want it anymore because I'm facing getting sawn in two. I'm facing the death of a loved one. I'm facing this thing that hurts so bad. I'm facing the things that don't make any sense to me whatsoever. I'm being ridiculed at work. You know, like, insert yourself here. I'm facing those things that feel like death, and I'm not sure it's worth it. And he's trying to motivate them. You are not alone. You must endure, because faith is not the prayer that you said at 5. That said, Jesus, come into my heart. Please forgive me, I'm a sinner. It certainly starts there and often does, and that's a good thing. But it's not like that's a magic, like, phrase that gets you into heaven when you die. Faith is not your baptism. It includes your baptism, but that's not it. It's not this ritual that you go through that now marks you for the heavenly kingdom. so that you get to go there when you die. When we conceive of faith in that way, we conceive of heaven as the place that looks like I want it to, that's full of the kind of people that I would like to be there, that has everything that I really think is valuable. And it misses what heaven's really all about, as the place where God is. So faith has to endure, because that's what faith is. It's that enduring loyalty, that enduring trust, that response to God's self-disclosing word. Here's the final word from the author of Hebrews in this chapter. After walking through this, what is typically called the hall of faith, he says, all these were approved through their faith, but they did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, so that they would not be made perfect without us. And there's two things that I want to call attention to, our attention to right here. One is that, what does it mean that they would not be made perfect without us? Remember, maybe you don't. Back in Hebrews 6 and 7, we talked about perfection a little bit. Excuse me. We talked about perfection as not this attainment of moral standing before God, but perfection is the completion of God's plan of redemption. Now, it requires a perfecting of people morally, and that happens through forgiveness and sanctification and then glorification in the new heavens and new earth. But that's not what perfection is about. So if you can't get your act together, good news. Like, this isn't about us all getting our act together in perfection, just like these other faithful people from the Hall of Faith. It's about God creating one people and creating one new heavens and one new earth where all things are made right. And that is God's perfection that he invites us into, where we too will be made new and we'll have moral perfection. Praise the Lord. This is good news. But also there's this other thing. All these were approved through their faith. Approval is like God's stamp of not just you're mine, but you're my kind of guy. You're my kind of gal. And how can that be? Because, I mean, I don't know, maybe with the exception of Abel and Enoch, these are just a bunch of scumbags. They're like the worst. You think you've got it bad. You think you have some moral imperfections. I mean, when was the last time you prostituted out your wife? Twice. For financial gain. When was the last time you killed your brother? Or like swindled him out of the blessing and a bunch of money? You know, like, these people are not good people. And yet, they're held up as people approved by God. How is that possible? There it is. Martha wins the gold star. It is. Yeah. Faith is a trust and loyalty to God's self-disclosing word that endures. According to Hebrews, what is God's word? Yeah. Sweet. Yeah, Hebrews 1:1, right? Like, a long time ago, like, God, in a bunch of different ways, and through a lot of different people, has spoken or self-disclosed his word to us. But in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. Jesus Christ is God's self-disclosing word to us. It says, this is who I am. This is what I'm about. This is what I care about. This is the kind of thing I do. I bring death out of life. I forgive people who are scumbags and idiots. And I invite them in as those approved. And because of who I am, you can trust me. God's self-disclosing word to you is love. It is Jesus. It is whatever you're facing, whatever you've done, whatever you will do, I've already made a decision about you. I want you. I want to be in relationship with you. I want to carry your burdens with you. I want to live life together. And for the listeners of this epistle to the Hebrews, like, you gotta feel them getting choked up at this point, right? They've been facing these things that are terrifying. Like, who wants to get sawn in two? No, thank you. But remember, they've also already accepted with joy the plundering of their property. They've already turned the other cheek. They've already loved their enemy. Faith endures. It doesn't stop at that and rest on its laurels, but neither is it perfection, clearly. It is that enduring loyalty to God who has revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ, no matter what the circumstances and no matter how imperfectly we do it. It's the trust that my imperfections are not a barrier to relationship with God. So the cross is God's word to us about who he is and what he's like. That he would die for people like us. He would create a way for us to experience a restoration of relationship with him in our present state. The word of God to us in Jesus Christ removes the ability for us to look down on anyone else with any sort of moral, religious superiority and be like, boy, pray for Tom. He's crying again from the front, you know. Things are really rough in his life. You know what I mean? Like, it removes all of that. And it puts us in a position to be a conduit for God's love as we exercise his love in faith, confident that who he says he is and what he says he will do will come true. And we can't be certain of it in the way that, like, we want to be over the last 350-odd years. But we can be confident. There are good reasons, very good reasons, to believe that Jesus is who he says he was. And part of that is us. God has not just saved you out of a life of sin and into the void where you wait patiently until, like, he returns, but he saved you into a family. And that's why chapter 10 says, draw near. Hold fast to the confession or the content of what you believe. Endure. Consider one another. Don't neglect the gathering. Don't neglect one another, but stir one another up to faith and good works. And that's what he's doing. He's saying, here's what that faith looks like. And then in chapter 12, he's going to say, here's what endurance looks like. He's wanting to motivate us to loyal trust in the God who loves and who has self-disclosed in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, there's this thing that we usually think, and that's that my faith gets me eternal life. What was the first statement? You must respond to God's self-disclosure in Jesus with believing allegiance that endures to receive eternal life. It sounds very transactional, as if I muster up enough faith and God will let me in past the bouncer at the pearly gates. Like, but is that the kind of faith that has just been described? Is that relational? No, it's transactional. It's works. It's like everything that it seems the New Testament is opposed to. It forgets that eternal life is not a place, but a person. So, if faith isn't what gets us into the place that all our wildest dreams will come true, then what is it? I think faith is the experience of eternal life right now. So let's pray about that. Father, we speak to you with faith. Trust that what you promise will be true one day when we see you face to face. can be experienced in part now by simply trusting you and directing our heart and our mind and our words to you. As a people, we confess that you have invited us and commanded us into relationship, that we respond to that with humble receptivity. It's overwhelming to think that you would love us to the point that you would give up your son for us. I pray that you would give us the eyes of faith that see what you have promised, that will be a future reality, so that we can get used to living like it's true now, as it will be true in the future, and that that will play out in how we understand who we are and who our neighbors are and what kind of world this is and who you are, that it would make a real difference in how we see ourselves, not as losers and scumbags and sinners, but as who you declare us to be in your Son, which is saints. And so as a room full of saints who belong to your family of saints, we respond to you with worship and gratitude. Amen.